be helpful for me, and I trust for you as well. Well, as you're turning there, just let me make a brief note about the sheets. We prepared these sheets for folk who are in secondary age, so that when they stay in the service, they've got some help to listen to the sermon. I just want to clarify that these are not a test. These are not here to intimidate or to make anybody feel that they have to get the right answers. I'm not checking your answers afterwards. If you do want to come and ask me any questions about the passage after the service, I'll be more than happy to chat. But equally, if you don't want to come and chat to me, that's okay too. It's absolutely fine. Just if you listen and are hopefully helped in some way or another by the sheet or not. Let's pray though before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its clarity, even though written many, many years ago. And we pray now that as we look at this passage of your word, that you would help each one of us to hear your voice and to trust in you and your great Saviour and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, when the bad news comes, what do you do? Maybe many of us here have not faced bad news in a long time. I don't know. Maybe you're too young to have really ever experienced anything particularly tragic. Everything seems to be going swimmingly in life. No worries, no danger, no sorrow. I hate to break it to you, bad news will come your way. We live, after all, in a veil of tears in this life. Whether the bad news comes when you lose your job, or someone lets you down, or it comes with a bad diagnosis for you or a loved one that shocks and nearly breaks your world, hard news will come our way. And as Christian people, we need to ready ourselves for that day. We need to put down foundations of truth deep into our hearts so that when the bad news comes, we will not fall, but we will stand firm in the Lord. But that's what we must do. When bad news comes, we must trust. We must stand firm on the promises of the Lord and his word. And for as Christian people, we are then called to be a people who live by faith. Not, of course, that we just do that because that's something we only do when bad news comes our way. And of course, when bad news comes our way, we shouldn't just trust and do nothing. We shouldn't ignore the voice of, say, a medical professional or fail to take action of one sort or another when something bad happens. But that in our responses to danger, to sorrow, to heartache and pain, we must first and foremost be those who are trusting God in the midst of our situation. We must trust. And then we must act. And this, of course, isn't to be done stoically. We don't just trust because, you know, that's what I do. I trust. As if it were something we just do because it's what we're supposed to do. But we're to trust. We're to live by faith. Because we are so familiar with God and with his goodness and with his gospel that we are confident of his love, whatever may come our way. Sadly, in our passage today, we see an incident where God's king, Ahaz, failed to trust in the midst of danger, who in fact rejected God for his own wisdom, for his own power, his own means of salvation, and in doing so caused God's promised judgment to be declared against him. It's a sad story of warning, but also a story that points us to a better king, our great King Jesus. And as we look at this part of Isaiah, it's important, I think, that we see where we are, where we have got to thus far in the book. If this is maybe your first time in this series, or you've missed a few weeks, we're this morning looking at this book of Isaiah, which, if you remember, was dated to about the period 740 BC to about 687 BC. And that, of course, goes without saying, was a long time ago. It was a long time ago, even if you were born at the time of Jesus. That was a long time ago. Think about what might have been happening about 700 years ago. Was it Agincourt about then, about 700 years ago? It was a long time ago, wasn't it? But although it was written so long ago, Isaiah still speaks powerfully and rather beautifully to us today. For Isaiah's prophecy speaks of wonderful key themes of the Bible. It speaks of sin. He speaks of the holy God we worship. And he speaks of the salvation we can find in Jesus Christ. So far, we've seen in the first five chapters something akin to a symphonic overture. If you're somebody who watches old films, I occasionally watch old films. That's something you used to see at the start of films. Maybe you remember that if you went to the cinema, maybe before I was born. I don't know. And you used to see, as a film started, maybe one of those big grand epics that used to be sort of produced in the 50s and the 60s. Things like Spartacus, Ben-Hur, the fall of the Roman Empire, Lawrence of Arabia. Before the credits started appearing, you'd have a sort of big sign saying, overture. And you would have the key themes and motifs that would be used throughout that long and arduous piece of cinema that you'd sit through for the next 3.5-4 hours. And the whole point being to introduce those key themes of music so that they would be in your ears before they were in your eyes, so to speak. And in the first five chapters, we've had this symphonic technique being used by Isaiah. And in this overture, we've seen a picture of God's people and their rebellion against their good and loving God. Throughout, there are elements of hope, of course, but the predominant note, as we've seen, is that of people's sin. But following that sort of symphonic picture presented in the first five chapters, we had then last week Isaiah chapter 6 and the call of Isaiah to be God's prophet. And there we see a great emphasis on the God who calls Isaiah to his ministry, that he is the holy God, that he is awesome, that he is glorious. He is to be worshipped. Yet he is, through sacrifice, able to atone for sin. For Isaiah, and we presume, of course, for all who come to him, as Isaiah does in repentance and faith. And in this appearance of the holy God, he calls Isaiah to a ministry of judgment, of hardening that will lead ultimately to the exile of the people. Chapter 6, verse 12. Well, having been given this ministry, we are now in chapter 7, faced with the first instance that we have recorded of Isaiah in his public ministry. As you will notice from the passage, it feels different from the passages that we've looked at so far. And that's because this passage is in part historical narrative, as opposed to poetic prophecy. It recounts events rather than recording Isaiah's prophetic utterances in the abstract. And because of this change, it feels somewhat of a gear change, a gear shift from the passages we've already encountered. But as we look closely, we will, I trust, hear the Lord's message loud and clear, as we would in any purely prophetic utterance. And as we come to this passage, chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, the first thing we see in verses 1 to 2 is danger at the gates. Danger at the gates. Although we've moved but maybe a centimetre, maybe less in your Bibles, I don't know, on the page, at least 16 years have passed between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7. The vision that occurred in chapter 6 was in the year of the death of King Uzziah. And the events in chapter 7 are during the reign of Uzziah's grandson, who took the throne in his own right some 16 years later. And the background information to these kings of Jotham and Ahaz can be found in chapters 15 and 16 of 2 Kings. Now, Uzziah and Jotham were both kings who were in many ways good and were in many ways bad. They were the sort of classic Old Testament king, a bit of a mixed bag. They did some good things, but they also failed to do things that they should have done. Ahaz, however, is a remarkably different story. Do turn with me to 2 Kings, chapter 16, if you've got your Bible to hand, 2 Kings, chapter 16. Let me just read the first four verses of chapter 16, which give us a picture of this man, Ahaz, a bit like a pen portrait you might sometimes get A little short picture. The Bible, sometimes we think it's long, but it's remarkably pithy at times. So do hear these words that tell us something of this King Ahaz. So in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and in the hills and under every green tree. It's a fairly damning picture, isn't it? Burned his own son. Not just an idolater, but a despicable idolater. It's worth then having this picture of who is Ahaz as we are looking through this chapter. This is who Ahaz is. He is an idolater and he is a despicable man. He is a despicable king who fails to lead, who fails to govern, who fails to give a good example to his people. And Isaiah recounts for us in these verses the problem that this man Ahaz faces. His two nearest neighbours have come up to attack him. We see this in verse 1 of chapter 7 back in Isaiah. They may have been doing this to establish, of course, a strong alliance, a strong position for themselves in the face of larger enemies in the area, empires like Assyria or Egypt that pressed in on these smaller countries in the Middle East. And for some reason, they are not yet able to mount an attack on Jerusalem. But no doubt the threat they posed was serious. These weren't unimpressive people. These weren't powerless people. If you were to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it is clear that these countries had caused serious damage to Judah under Ahaz's reign. And in the face of this serious and real threat, we have the telling reaction of Ahaz, who is the embodiment of the house of David, but nothing, of course, like his great ancestor, David. And we see also the reaction of his people. We do not hear them boldly calling on the Lord, do we, verse 2? We do not read that despite the odds being stacked against them, that no, they will trust. They will trust in the Lord, come what may. Instead, they have no apparent hope, do they? Isaiah pictures it rather beautifully, doesn't he, in verse 2. Do look down with me there of how they shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. We're to get the point, aren't we? They are full of fear with no or little evident trust in the Lord. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us. Ahaz is not interested in the Lord. And as the kings go, so do the people. Indeed, we are well aware, aren't we, of the people's lack of faith, lack of trust in the Lord from chapters 1 to 5. And here we have a concrete example. The enemy comes and what do? Well, they don't trust. They shake in the wind. They are being buffeted by the winds of danger and calamity that must have seemed all but inevitable to them. And I wonder if that's you this morning. Maybe you're far from the Lord today, I don't know. Maybe you've never trusted him or heeded his call. And because of this, as you face the trials of life, as they come at you thick and fast, you're maybe like those trees pictured by Isaiah, shaken by the wind of life's troubles with nowhere to turn. If that's you, please know that there is hope. For in the Lord there is grace aplenty for all those who will call upon him in faith. For that's, of course, what we must do, isn't it? We must trust the Lord. We must turn to him. We must do so now. For that is the call that Isaiah brings in the section, in our next section of our passage, where we see a call to trust in the Lord, verses 3 to 9. Trust in the Lord. So despite the character of King Ahaz, the Lord in his grace sends his prophet, Isaiah, to speak to the king. And as he does so, he is to take his son, who has this name, Shear Jashub. But as you look down, you will see, if you look at the footnote in your Bibles, if you've got an ESV, one of the Pew Bibles, you should have a footnote at the bottom where it says that this name means a remnant shall return. So this boy is, or young man, we don't know, is in a sense, according to Alec Mateer, a visualization, an acted parable, you might say, of both the hope that the Lord will protect a remnant and the judgment that there will only be a remnant. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz, who is probably seeing to the defense of Jerusalem at this upper pool, and he is to say to Ahaz that he is not to do anything. He is to be careful, to be quiet. Instead of trying to solve the problem with his own cleverness and wisdom, he is to trust, he's not to fear, he's not to let his heart be faint. For the enemies he faces are but merely smouldering stumps. One writer, if memory serves, I think, puts it like this, that these enemies are like fag ends. That is all their fierce anger amounts to in reality. And the reason that Ahaz is to hold fast is because for their plans to terrify and tear apart Judah and to unseat Ahaz and put the son of Tabeel, verse 6, in the throne, they will face the judgment of the Lord. Verses 7 to 9. The Lord says, it shall not stand, verse 7. It shall not come to pass. They have come with their grand plans, but what does the Lord say? No, it will not happen. Verse 8, within 65 years, Ephraim, another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, will be shattered from being a people, verse 8. And in the words that surround verse 8, using this language of head, it's, I think, hard at first glance to work out what the purpose of this structure outlining of Syria and Damascus and Rezin and Ephraim and Samaria, the son of Romalius. It's not hard to know what's being said here. And it's been suggested, I think, made here, that the point of the picture is to show the fruit of seeking a foreign alliance, of seeking to turn to someone else. It's what happens to God's people if they seek support from an alien ally. Israel, the northern kingdom, had allied itself with Syria, and because of this, they would not exist some 65 years later. They were not firm in the faith. They had not trusted in the Lord. And the evident point, therefore, is in verse 9 that Ahaz must not go down this path of seeking allies outside the country in the face of danger. If you look at verse 9, and then the footnote that's put there beside the word you, you'll see that the you is plural. If we were in the Deep South in America, we might say y'all. We don't have that sort of thing in English normally. In Scotland, you might say yous, sort of turn of phrase that I was used to growing up, maybe Gordon also. Talk about yous in plural, and that's what is going on here. This is a you plural. And the plural here is most likely the house of David. It's embodied in Ahaz. They must be firm in the faith in their covenant Lord, or they will not be firm at all. The dynasty of David will not stand. And that's always the way it has been for God's people, isn't it? We're called to faith in the Lord. That is how we will stand firm. We're called to trust him amidst the dangers of life. Ahaz was facing deep, deep trouble. The enemies were at the gates. And the Lord says, trust in me, it will not happen. Trust in me, be firm in the faith. But if you are not, you will not be firm at all. As Christian people today, we have no promise that we will not be battered and buffeted by the storms of this life. But we are to hold fast our faith. And if we are firm in our faith, the Lord has promised that in Christ we will make it to harbour, that we will be firm forever. Now, I was never in the boys' brigade as a young man. Maybe some of you here were. I was a scout as a boy and proud of it. The BB were something other. We often thought of them rather unfairly as rather inferior. Bunch of wimps, I think. Maybe worse words were used, I don't know. Such is the way, of course, of immature childhood competitiveness. But something that I've come to greatly value about the organisation, the Boys' Brigade, over the years is the hymn that is closely associated with the Boys' Brigade. I don't know if you know it. It's the hymn, "Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life?" It uses a sailing metaphor to picture the difficulties of life that batter us and asks us, "Will your anchor hold?" And it answers those questions in the first three or four verses, I think, where it keeps using these, "Will your anchor hold in the storm and the danger?" And there's a refrain in the wonderful chorus where it says, where the response comes to those questions, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul. Steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love." It's an invitation, isn't it, to faith in Christ, held out to all who will hear. For it's only if we trust in Christ that we will be firm till the end. In the final verse of the hymn, the writer asks again tellingly, "Will your eyes behold through the morning light the city of gold and the harbour bright? Will your anchor safe by the heavenly shore when life's storms are past forevermore?" If we are a people who trust in the promises of God held out to us in Christ, then we will be firm till the end. We will reach the goal despite being buttressed from side to side by the storms of life. Not, of course, because of our faith, but because of the one in whom we have faith. Our rock, Christ Jesus. Ahaz was in such a storm. He was called to trust in the Lord. He was called to live by faith in the promises of God, as we are today. But will he do so? Will this king trust in his covenant Lord? And that takes us to our next heading, grace and comfort rejected, verses 10 to 13. Grace and comfort rejected. Often when we speak to people about the Christian faith, people often want to have a sign to know if it's true. Well, you know, if just God would give me a sign. Have you ever heard people say that sort of thing? If you're telling somebody about Jesus, they say, "Well, you know, I believe, you know, if he just gave me a sign. You know, maybe like a nice sort of smoke ring in the sky or something like that. Or, you know, a check for £1 million tomorrow. I don't know, something like that." But of course, that's not how faith works, is it? We can't demand a sign from the Lord more than he's already given. And in any event, even if a sign was offered, what is to say that people would take up the Lord on such an offer? For that's clearly what happens with Ahaz, isn't it? He has heard the word of the Lord from the Lord's own prophet, and not just a general word that speaks to all people at all times, but a specific word to him in his moment. It was directive, it was clear, and now he is offered even more. He is offered the opportunity to ask for a sign. The Lord offers Ahaz confirmation of his promise, doesn't he? By way of a sign, he's calling Ahaz, you know, come and trust. Ask for a sign to confirm the promise made. But does he take up the Lord on his offer? Does he trust the Lord and say, "Yes, I will ask for a sign"? No, in language dressed up in false spirituality, false piety, he refuses to trust. What does he say? "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test," when he's been told to do so. He refuses to obey. He refuses to trust. The Lord has called on him to trust, to have faith, and he's shown that he will not trust. He will not put his faith in the Lord and his word. But not only is it Ahaz that has wearied the Lord, verse 13, in doing so, it is also the house of David. You notice that in verse 13? He doesn't say, "Hear then, Ahaz." He says, "Hear then, O house of David." Ahaz is in some sense emblematic of the whole dynasty. They have not been what they should have been. They have not produced the better David, the better king, long hoped for. And this leads to the Lord giving Ahaz a sign, but not one that he wants or one that he would desire, but one that confirms what will come to be. And this takes us to our final heading, Emmanuel, a sign of promised judgment. Emmanuel, a sign of promised judgment. In these verses, we probably have the most familiar and the most confusing parts of our passage today. The bits that are the most difficult, we probably think, I've got it up to you. I understand it thus far. From here on in, it's confusing. And I'll be honest with you, I share your pain if that's what you're thinking at the moment. We may recognize this promise of verse 14 from the Gospel of Matthew. We know that the promise finds its fulfillment in Christ. He is the one who is born of a virgin. He is the one who is truly God with us. But how does Jesus and his coming relate to Ahaz and his lack of faith? How does Jesus relate to the language of verses 15 and 16? Of course, much ink has been spilt over these verses, and now is not the time for us to plough headlong into controversy, or not too much of it anyway. So taking a steer from the scholars and the commentators, I think we can say maybe some of the following. We can say that the Bible, as Bible readers, that the most obvious thing for us to look at from verse 14 and onwards is that this is all about Jesus. To say otherwise seems to make little sense of Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Moving on to verse 15 and 16, we see from verses 21 and 22 that curds and honey are the food of those left in the land following judgment. So this promised child will therefore be born into a situation of poverty, you might say. The childhood of Emmanuel, which will happen all those years in the future, is then held to be the measure of time that marks the demise of Syria and Ephraim. It's sort of telescoped back in, you might say. The future child born many years later, Christ, his infancy, that which is all picked up in those phrases, before he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. I think that's a sort of term to recognise the end of infancy and the start of knowing more and growing up as an adult. That is the time marker for the end of Syria and Ephraim, when Assyria will come and destroy them, verse 16. Ahaz, of course, this king that these words are being spoken to, instead of trusting in the Lord, ultimately turned to Assyria for his security. If you were to look in the chapters in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we see that that's what happened. He didn't do what he was commanded to do in verse 4 and onwards. He didn't trust. He did not do what he should have done. He should have trusted the Lord. But instead, what does he look for? He looks for an ally. He looks for alliances, someone to help him out against Syria and Ephraim. And because of this, we see what will happen to him and his people and to the house of David, verse 17. The one that they thought would be their savior, the one that they thought would come and save them, protect them, turned out to be their conqueror and subjugator, Assyria. And this is the start of the slow slide that ultimately leads to the situation faced by Christ at his birth, when he came into the world that first Christmas. Of God's people not free, of God's people under the jackboot, and with no throne to occupy. The dire situation they faced and Christ faced was because of Ahaz and his failure to believe. And Christ's coming was a sign that that was true. God's king failed to trust, and it had huge consequences for those in his line and for his people. He faced danger, and he was called to trust, but he chose instead to trust his own wisdom instead of the Lord and his promise. And this led to his ruin and the ruin of his nation and his house. As the Lord promises in verse 9, he was not firm in faith, so was not firm at all. But the wonder of the promise of Emmanuel, of God with us, of the king we all need, is that he came into the world. He came into the mess of life caused by Ahaz's failure to trust. And he came to save us. to be the rock which we can plant our anchor in. He always trusted his Father. He always obeyed. And it is in him that we are to trust, isn't it? We don't turn to a king like Ahaz. We don't come today thinking, well, will he be reliable? We come to a king who is truly reliable, who always trusted and is always trustworthy. And if we come to him, we can be sure that whatever life throws our way, we will stand firm now and will be established in him forever. That's the wonderful promises, isn't it, of the gospel. We trust in Christ, we have eternal life. We have the hope beyond the grave. We can read the promises that are read out to us in Revelation of better things to come. And we can know that they are ours. And that if we keep trusting in Christ, we have every confidence that they will be ours to come. As we face life and all its troubles, and I don't know what all of our troubles are this morning, we are called to trust in Jesus today, to rely on him, to live by faith and his power to save, and not our own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be those who trust in you and your promises to us. Wonderful promises held out to us of Christ, the promised king, the one who was far better and far greater than King Ahaz, who always trusted you, who always obeyed, who lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have, so that we might not face the promised judgment, the judgment that Ahaz and the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel would face in due course. We thank you that because we have such a king, we will not face judgment if we are in him, if we trust in him, if we live by faith in him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to do so. If we are not those who trust in Christ already, please help us to do so now. And help those amongst us, Heavenly Father, who are weak, who feel like we are shaking in the wind, to be those who plant our feet securely on the rock, who cast our hope in him, that we might be those who therefore stand firm, because we are firm in our faith in him. Help us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.